Please keep in mind the next two nights, Thursday night and Friday night, at the same hour, and we will give you a very warm welcome and make the meetings known, please, if you can. You know that these on Monday night, I spoke a little to you about the believer walking. Tonight I'm going to speak a little about the believer working. Tomorrow night I will take up the believer weeping. And on Friday evening we take up the Lord's coming and the believer waiting. So we'd like you to keep the ministry in mind and pray for the blessing on the word of God. Now the believer working. I'm going to ask you to turn, please, to 1 Corinthians and in chapter 3. 1 Corinthians and in chapter 3. And we read from verse number 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse number 9. We are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. Now Mr. Newbery will point out in his margin that the verb defile and the verb destroy are exactly the same word, and both should be rendered corrupt. If any man corrupt the temple of God, him shall God corrupt. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may, and the correct reading would be that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness. I want you to underline that word in your mind. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. I want you to underline that word. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain, and the thought is emptiness, or even worthlessness. So you have foolishness, craftiness, and worthlessness. God will bless to us his holy word. There's a little text here that I feel would be worthwhile getting framed and putting on the mantel shelf or on the wall. It's a solemn text, but a very sobering text. And it's this. The fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. The fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. I have allowed myself to contemplate for a moment how I would feel to stand at the judgment seat of Christ, for that's what's in view, and see revealed. In fact, there are a number of words here, manifest, made manifest, that's exhibition. The day shall declare it. That's exposure. The fire shall try. That's examine. Exhibit. Expose. Examine. I wonder how my work, that work that I have put into life since God saved me on the 5th of August, 1946, up till now, how I shall feel at the judgment seat. Should there be exposed at that point that which is shown to be foolishness, would that correspond metaphorically with the wound? It will burn well. Will there be revealed in my work craftiness? Would that metaphorically correspond with the hay? Will what I have put into life, or part of it, be shown not fully or crafty, but simply worthless? Would that correspond to the stubble, metaphorically? Stubble's not worth very much. To man or beast. These are the pictures that fill my mind as I think of the work. My work. What will that day reveal? Because it's perfectly clear that at that judgment seat, there can only be two kinds of work. One is very simply the work that stands the fire, which undoubtedly, unquestionably reflects the metaphor of the presence of God. And that scrutinizing, examining eye that runs through my work. And there revealed is what I have put in for God. One sort, it stands the fire. What is it? Gold, silver, costly stone. That'll be good. Won't it? But then there's only one other kind. And that is that which doesn't stand the fire. The wood, the hay, and the stone. The fire shall try every man's work. let me pick up something that I sought to make clear on Monday night. And you'll forgive me going back to my elementary scriptural psychology, because it's important in this passage. As you read from chapter 2 of this Corinthian passage into chapter 3, you're face to face with three men. The first one is the natural man. You have him in verse number 14 of chapter 2. The natural man. What about him? Receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them. For they are spiritually discerned. You don't have any trouble with him. Do you remember what I set forth on Monday night? That man is made of two parts. There's the physical, material part, the body. Then there is the non-material part, the soul. And that soul is divided or is composed of two parts. The spirit, God-conscious, and the mind, self-conscious. In the mind, there are three areas. There's the intelligence to know God. There is the volition to serve God, the will. There is the emotion to love God. I pointed out that when Adam left God's hand, the spirit was in communion with God. And man was in perfect rapport with his Creator. He knew him. He loved him. He served him. The spirit was in control. But you know what happened? Sin came in. The spirit link was broken. And thus man fell. And he became a total wreck. Instead of knowing God, his intelligence was darkened. Instead of serving God, his will was degraded. Instead of loving God, his emotion was debased, and he loved self and sin and Satan. A total wreck. That's the unsaved man. That's the man, the natural man of chapter 2. He has no capacity for nor conscience of even concept of things divine. They are beyond his reign. Now that's not the down and out. That's man at his very best and man at his very highest. At his most intelligent. That's man at his best. But he's only natural. Will you tell me, please, what can the natural produce for God? And the answer will be, it can only produce what belongs to nature. Wood, hay, stubble. Those belong to nature. You can take an unsaved man and you can dress him up. You can give him the right language. You can christen him. You can baptize him. You can receive him. You can do whatever you like with him, but you can't make him understand divine concept. It's outside his reign. Anything that he produces will simply be wood, hay, stubble, and it's only fit for the fire. But wait. Over against the natural man, there's set the spiritual man. What's the difference? The difference is this, that into that spirit part of man at conversion, God has put his Holy Spirit.
with the result that imparted to that man, there is a capacity. There is a consciousness. There is a concept of divine things that's only given by the Spirit of God. In fact, he knows God. Brought to know him. Yes, he loves God. The love of God is shed abroad in his heart. And he serves God. His real desire is to do the will of God. In fact, the last expression of chapter 2 says we have the mind of Christ. You ever look at that? The mind, remember, encompasses the intelligence, the emotion, and the will. And imparted to the believer by the Spirit of God, there is that which will enable him to know, to love, and to serve. My conversion is a tremendous thing. The difference God makes when he puts his Spirit within the believer. What would you expect that person to produce? Well, you would expect him to produce something that's beyond nature. Comes from God, the gold, the silver, the costly stone. You would expect that to be the result of the spiritual, in metaphorical term. Now that's clear. The natural man. You don't expect anything from him but what comes from nature. And it's only fit to be part. The spiritual man will produce that by the Spirit of God that will be for God's honor. Ah, but wait a moment. There's another chap comes onto the scene. Paul, just with that background, he turns right round to the Corinthians. And I would feel tonight that I would come into the Corinthian category. Paul says, I can't write to you a spiritual. Oh, I would like to do that, but I can't do it. I can only write to you, and he brings in another word. The word carnal. Carnal. That's a new word here. And you can see, even from the context, what it must mean. That carnal is different from the natural. Because this person is saved. But he's different from the spiritual. In that he is not producing what the spiritual is expected to produce. And of course that's exactly where the Corinthians were. You see, how do you recognize carnality? Well, Paul gives us 4 identification marks of carnality. When he uses the word carnal 4 times in the opening verses of chapter 3. He says, I can't speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal. Even as unto babes in Christ. Now that's very easy, isn't it? Babes, that speaks of immaturity. Immaturity. And of course, he said, look, spiritual immaturity, you haven't grown up. Isn't that a tragedy? You think of the delight that comes to a mother and father when they bring into the world a little child. Know the pleasure and delight that they have in that new life. It's glad. They watch it. And they care for it. And they examine it. And then a little, in those early years, they're quite prepared to put up with the tears. There are tears. They're quite prepared to put up with the little toys under your feet. They're quite prepared to put up with the little tantrums of the child. But as the months run unto years, and the child doesn't show any sense of development, probably the mother's heart at first has that little fear, then a little doubt, then the question, then the doctor is called, the specialist is invited in. Child is backward. There's something wrong. Something dreadfully wrong. The child hasn't matured. There's a maturity. We know what that means in physical terms. Do we know, brethren, what it means in spiritual terms? How long since God saved you? Has there been a development of faculties? Are you still at the tears and the toys and the tantrum stage? Or have you grown up in a spiritual way? A rounded character? That's what Paul is putting his finger upon. He says, you're babes in Christ. Haven't grown up. Then he puts his finger on something else. And he says, look, when I was with you, I fed you with milk. You do that with babies. Milk, of course, is pre-digested food. And you give them that pre-digested food for their strength. So on. And you expect that stage, but you expect it to pass. Paul says, when I was with you, I did feed you with milk. That was what I expected to do. You weren't able to bear anything other than milk. But he said, I have never got past the milk stage with you. Neither are ye yet able. You haven't left that indigestion stage. Spiritual indigestion. You've never been able to draw upon the meat of the Word of God for yourself. It speaks to my heart. I wonder how able I am to take in the meat. Not the milk that someone just presents to me, even in a ministry meeting, but to take meat and to chew it over and to use it for my development. That's the spiritual indigestion that the apostle is speaking about. Do you ever hear people say, well, that was a bit deep for me? Something strange about that. Especially of believers who should have a development in their digestive system. Spiritual immaturity. Spiritual indigestion. Then he takes a third look and he says, look, I want you to see something more. For while there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal? Walk as men. What's that? That's spiritual instability. You're just acting as men would act. Mere men would act. Look at the strife. What's the strife? That's the struggle within the heart to get something that someone else has. That position. And so on. That possession. That power. And that strife gives place to envying, and the envying matures into division. The result is you're just acting as men. Brethren, there's something very searching about that. Sometimes as I look round an assembly and know the envying and the strife and the division, it lies underneath the surface, I begin to wonder, have we really understood what spiritual things are about? Paul puts his finger on it, he said, the very presence of that is an indication that you're not spiritual, that in fact you are carnal. He says, look, that spiritual instability. Then he goes a little further. And he says, look, not only spiritual immaturity and spiritual indigestion and spiritual insecurity, instability, he says, to crown it all, you line yourselves up after men. After men. He said, I can understand that. Children do that. Those that are immature do that. But you're saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollo. You must hide behind big names and form parties even within the assembly. If there's anything, brethren, that is more indicative of carnality, it's lining up behind men and seeking to promote men in a spiritual context. The Apostle Paul takes himself as an example, the mighty evangelist. He takes Apollos, the eloquent teacher, and he says, look, don't please put us on any pedestal like that. That only indicates your carnality, that spiritual insecurity. They need a big name behind which they can hide. Now can you see? What would a carnal person produce? I'm leaving you time for a moment to think. If the carnal produces wood, hay, stubble, if the spiritual will produce gold, silver, costly stone, wouldn't the carnal produce a mixture? Some features in that life that indeed speak of the Spirit of God at work. And other features that speak of nature at work. When the believer stands at the judgment seat of Christ, though that searching eye penetrate, made manifest, it's exposed, it's examined by the fire, then will come out the proportion, the percentage, that which will stand the fire. I find my heart is sobered. The solemn thing about this passage to me is this, that the person who thus stands there would class themselves as amongst the wise. And they would say, what I do in my service for the Lord is sensible, is logical, is reasonable, and it will be absolutely devastating to find a disclosure at the judgment seat that it's burnt. The service that I put in was sensible, reasonable, logical. But at that time, the judgment seat, it's shown not to be scriptural. I'm letting that word speak to my heart. Scriptural. That is, the standard is not the standard of the wisdom of this world. And a man that thinks like that, he better get converted to become a fool. It's in the world's estimation that he might be wise in the things of God, that the Spirit of God and the Scripture of truth may guide and guard and govern, so that when he stands at the judgment seat, there's something that stands apart. Let me present it to you very quickly under three simple headings that I trust you will recall. First of all, I want to speak of the sphere of service. Then I'll speak of the solemnity of service, and then have a word on the sort of service. You can't read these first three chapters of 1 Corinthians without seeing that the sphere of service expected, and I would say expected of every believer, is the sphere of the assembly. You open chapter 1 and you read of the Church of God, which is at Corinth. And you hear of its composition, called sin. Sins
by calling.
And you read of its constitution, the call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours, and in every place. Here is a congregation that indeed has the composition of sin, has the constitution under the lordship of Christ. It's there that sins are expected to be. I make no apology for that, because I believe that with all my heart, and that anything else and anything other is not to give credit to the Scripture of truth and the Spirit of truth that will gather sins to the Savior. That's a vital thing. Here is the congregation. It's not some fellowship that men have formed. It's nothing of that kind. It's that which has been gathered to the Savior and guided thus by the Scripture, and thus the saints are governed under the lordship of Christ. Now, with that introduction, you see the figures that are used, developed features of that sphere of service. You get the husbandry, God's husbandry, in chapter 3, verse 9, that speaks of cultivation. Out of the jungle of nature, God has a cultivated spot that's precious to his heart. That's God's husbandry. Then you come to God's building. That's construction. You think of the husbandry, you're thinking of the field, and the fertility, the fruit, and the flowers, and the fragrance. When you think of the building of God, you're thinking of a foundation. Paul said, I laid it at Corinth. That foundation is Jesus Christ. In the greatness of his person, all that's related to his person, that gathers the saints. And there's a building there. The foundation is laid. The emphasis will be upon not cultivation. That belongs to the previous picture. But on construction. When you come down to verse 16, you find a third statement. It's this. Temple of God. That's not just the cultivation in the field. That's not the construction on the foundation. This is the character of that building. The very function of the building is temple of God. You know, it illuminates what an assembly is. And I found great joy in it, maybe in another land, to look round a little company of sin, and to see them thus gathered to the Savior, governed by the Scripture, guided by the Spirit, and there, temple of God. That word, of course, pictures an Old Testament sanctuary, doesn't it? Where God's presence was felt. But now, that place is no longer geographical, literal. It's spiritual and moral. It's those gathered to the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You watch that Old Testament picture, the temple, its place, the people there, they're national. No one else dare come near. The people in the New Testament temple
are sinners of every class and country and creed and culture, saved by God's grace, separated to the Savior's name. There they are gathered to Him. That Old Testament temple, why it had practices that were typical, that were ceremonial, that were ritualistic. Now the New Testament temple of God, composed of the people of God, and there are practices that are spiritual, that are based on the Scripture of truth, empowered by the Spirit of God. Now they don't need the music. It's now the music of the heart, the strings plucked by the Spirit of God, rising in their fullness to the ear of God. They don't need the incense now. That fragrance is in the person of Christ, presented by the believers. In fact, the types have all gone. Here's the antitype. And in the link with Christ, the very presence of God, in the old symbol, the Shekinah cloth. But now, God is in you, of a truth. The conscious presence of God with His people. My, as I see it, fellow saints, in the Word, it even makes me tremble to be associated with such a divine purpose. I was brought into a little assembly at Bleary about 45 years ago. I actually trembled to take my seat amongst the people of God. Still a sense of awe fills my breast when I look round at the little company. No, the people of God are there. But above all, the presence of God. That's where He delights to be. And it puts a new emphasis upon my service. It puts a new solemnity into my service. That's the sphere that's set before us in 1 Corinthians, the first 3 chapters. That's me. To see that makes me prepared to put time, talent, and treasure into that which is for God. Secondly, let me speak briefly of the solemnity of the sermon. And I draw attention to the word that I mentioned in the reading. The Spirit of God has brought a warning in here as He emphasizes the character of the assembly as the temple of God. And now He puts this. If any man corrupt the temple of God, him shall God corrupt. I would like that to be a text on my desk. I'd like to gaze at that text every day. Any man corrupt the temple of God, him shall God corrupt. The word defile gives a wrong meaning. That seems to suggest something brought in from the outside. That's not the idea at all. The word corrupt has its basis in the word that the Lord used in Luke chapter 12, where He spoke of earth as a place where moth corrupted. In the old days of Malaysia, when we went there first, when we arrived, we generally laid aside all our heavier garments, heavier clothes, and they were put safely away with as many mothballs as could be packed in. That was even in the days before we had camphor wood boxes into which we could shut them up. Many a time I've seen the tears in my wife's eye when after some time she went to the cupboard and despite the mothballs, she took out a precious garment. And you know, it wasn't a garment anymore. It just fell to bits between her finger. It had lost the very character of the garment. It was corrupted. That's the picture. That's the picture in the Word, wherever you get it in the New Testament. The old man which is corrupt. Chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, evil communications corrupt good manners. Babylon, which did corrupt the whole earth. It's the total disintegration of what God meant. His purpose, His place, His people. Can you see that? My, when that gripped my heart, I began to tremble. Because I hear, as I move around the country, all kinds of suggestions. For the revival, for the recovery, for the restoration of God's people, to try to get the assembly refreshed and recovered, and there's all kinds of suggestion. Wouldn't you be better to have an open table? Is that not logical? Invite all who profess the name of Christ. Bit exclusive, you know. To receive in scriptural order, isn't it logical? Invite all who profess Christ. Then you get the suggestion that, well, after all, you brethren are a little bit strict. Why don't you allow your women to come to your gospel meetings even without head covering? Identify with the neighbors. Then not only that, of course, you're keeping 50% of your congregation at least quiet. Logical? Could they not even take part in prayer? Then, of course, another one. Your elders are burdened. Your elders are troubled with so many responsibilities to bear. Here's a missionary who's come back. Let's pay him a salary and he can do the visitation and preaching. Very logical. Isn't it? Very sensible. That the world pats you on the back and say that's a very sensible sort of suggestion. And then, of course, all those gifts that the Lord gave to the church in the early days. You mean to say you don't see any value in those gifts? Look what's happening across the way here. Oh, it seems so appealing. And so logical. What's the result, brother? You see, you're asking the wrong question. It's not a matter of being logical, or reasonable, or sensible. It's a matter of being scriptural. I listened to that big debate a month or two ago in the Church of England. I went through it, listened to it, and I read thousands of words about it and on it. And do you know what I was looking for? Very simple thing. Somebody to ask what the Scripture said, and there wasn't a man to do it. Not a reference to the Scripture that I could find in the whole thing. What does it mean? The whole thing has lost any character of that which belongs to God. And my fellow saint, we have seen it in that which professed to be assemblies over years that are past. One thing after another came in, reasonable, logical, and sensible, until the very character of the assembly was lost. That's the very thing it is. Now I look at that. Him shall God corrupt. And I tremble. I tremble. That's very, very dark, isn't it? Makes you even think that those that would push such ideas wouldn't be saved at all. Many a time I've wondered. Many a time I've wondered. Because the sphere of servant in the assembly for God brings a note of solemnity into my heart, because that's God's plan, God's people, God's presence. That's where he is. We're not closing our eyes to the weakness. We're not closing our eyes even to the weariness of the sin. But we ought to be wary of bringing in worldly thinking, the wisdom of the world. Go back to chapter 1. Wisdom of the world has to do with man. Some men will assess, the world will assess man, and some will call them wise men, their ability. The second group they classify as mighty men, their achievement. Another group they call noble men, their ancestry. But when God brings them to the cross, there the wisdom of man is seen in all its fullness. They gave Christ a cross. What did God do? He took his Son from the grave. He made him Lord. If you're going to glory in man, it's only in the man Christ Jesus, the Lord, that you can glory. That's the last part of the chapter. Let him glory in the Lord. Who is made unto us? What's he made unto us? Wisdom. There's where the wisdom is found. Even righteousness. That takes you back to the cross. Sanctification. That takes you up to the crown. Redemption. That takes you on to his coming. That's the one who fills our gaze. And that you have Christ before you, you'll not be caught up in denominationalism. You'll not give men a place. Even an Apollos, even a Paul, even a Stephen's, you'll not even make Christ a party name. You'll give the Lord his supreme place. The wisdom of the world, it won't allow you. The wisdom of God won't allow you to idolize men. When you come into chapter 2, the wisdom of the world has to do not with men, but with methods. What methods are you going to adopt? What means are you going to use to establish the testimony for God? Paul takes us back, the opening verses. He says, I take you back to what happened at Corinth. He uses the little word not. He said, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom. He didn't use personality. I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. He didn't use philosophy. When you come down to the next verse, he said, not with enticing words of man's wisdom. He didn't use psychology. My, there are those today that would say you've got to use propaganda. You've got to present a personality. You've got to use the philosophy. You've got to use the psychology. Paul says, I used at Corinth the power of the Spirit of God, that your faith might not stand in the wisdom of man, but of God. That's salvation. Brethren, perhaps we need to get back to that. In our weakness, in our weariness, we need to refresh our mind that the Spirit of God is still able, still willing to establish the testimony and to sustain it. Because the teaching of chapter 2 is, you can't communicate spiritual things except by spiritual means. You can't use the world's entertainment. You can't use that and expect to do a spiritual work. That's exactly what chapter 2 will tell. It's not men. Don't idolize them. It's not methods. Don't invent them. The materials, that's chapter 3, the materials that I pour into the work of God. What's that? Gold, silver, costly stone. Somebody says, what about the gold? I submit that the gold speaks of the glory of God. It speaks of that glory in the will of God being done. Where is the will of God done on earth? I'm going to submit to your heart that the will of God is done in sin who serve according to the principles of Scripture. But it's costly. If you think of the gold in the mercy seat, it speaks of Christ in his humanity. Look at the mercy seat. You see blood stains. It cost him much. Bow with him in Gethsemane and hear the cry. Not my will, but thine be done. To do the will of God is costly. Carry that thought over from chapter 11 to chapter 15. Headship, that's costly. Lordship is costly. Worship is costly. But when headship, lordship, and worship is seen in chapter 14, the outsider sees that God is in you. There's glory. There's that will of God being done upon earth in his gathered people. Did you think it was a small thing? Would you not feel that wider fields might be more rewarding? But here is a simple believer in assembly circumstances simply putting into practice the word of God. The will of God being done, there's glory in it. And I be satisfied at the judgment seat when unfolded is the goal, the goal. Some humble sister who simply obeyed the scripture of truth and find her place presented her, Lord, there's the goal, the will of God being done on earth. What about the silver? That, of course, speaks of redemption. Like the silver sockets of the tabernacle that distinguish between the desert sand and the place where God dwelt. That's, were made from the shekel, the half shekel of the sanctuary, the redemption money. The silver, these are not, is not only the will of God done on earth, this is the witness for God born on earth. Witness for God? Yes. Take the middle chapter, chapter 7. That's the subject of marriage. Is there a difference between a believer and unbeliever? Of course there is. Marry only in the Lord. That big subject, marriage, chapter 7, witness for God. Chapter 8, meets, not the partner but the practices, that evidence a conscience in fellowship with God. You're doing something against your conscience to hurt another. Chapter 9 is money, the possessions and how to use them. These are practical things. These are the very areas in which the believer stands distinct. The silver is seen, the silver in the witness for God is born. What about the stones? I personally don't accept that they are precious stones and the jewels of the high priest. The exact expression comes from 1
Kings chapter 7 and verse 9. Where there the costly stones are the stones that are cut out of the quarry of Najar to be put into a building. I think this is the work of God done by the Spirit of God, being used to quarry out of nature's quarry one of those great building blocks to be fitted into the building for God. It's the work of God done by the Spirit of God. I'm submitting this to your heart. Like myself, I would like you to stand and ask now in my service, in my work, in this particular sphere, this solemn sphere, what sort of work am I putting in? Am I putting in that which will come through the fire? Will there be gold in it, the will of God? Will there be silver in it, the witness for God that I have borne on earth? Will there be the costly stone? Can I look round the little company and see one that I prayed for? One that I invited? One that I brought? It was used of God. A stone, a costly stone, brought into that which is to be a testimony for God. May the Lord speak to us. The days are slipping away. Years are slipping away for most of us, very quickly. Soon the Lord will be here. The judgment seat will be here. Won't matter then what the world thought. It will be how much of my work will stand the fire of the presence of God. May he search our hearts and bless his word in the name of the Lord Jesus. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee again for thy word. We must confess that we bow before its truth with bowed heart. And we would say with the psalmist of old, search me, O God, and try my ways. O God, we would like this to be done, that in the years that thou dost leave to us, if the Lord be not come, that we might seek to put into these remaining years that which would be for thy glory and for our blessing, when we come to stand before our blessed Lord. We ask of thee that thou wilt speak to all our hearts and encourage us in service in the sphere where thou hast put us. And, O God, that we might be concerned about the sort of that service, that it will be service that will stand the blaze of thy presence. We commend us to thee. Bless tonight the tried, the troubled, the tested of thy dear people. Remember those passing through times of difficulty and distress. We ask for comfort. We ask for blessing. Commit ourselves now to thee with thanksgiving for every mercy of the past, in the name of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you again, and trust that you will be able to come back again. We sing a verse or two, please, of number 54 as we close. 54. I am waiting for the dawning of the bright and blessed day, when the darksome night of sorrow shall have vanished far away, when forever with the Savior far beyond this veil of tears, I shall swell the song of worship through the everlasting year. Just three verses. Perhaps we could take time to sing the three verses, keeping our seats.